We've had an excellent day together so far. We're encouraged by our attendance this morning and also our building fund contribution. It was very generous, and I'm thankful for your planning in that regard and your generosity and your thoughtfulness in this project. And of course, we don't want to emphasize the building fund contribution to the neglect of our other contributions by any means. We understand that every time we give, we should give generously. God loves a cheerful giver. Anytime there's an opportunity to give, and all the money that is collected, whether it's the fifth Sunday or any Sunday, is we endeavor to use those things for the good of the church, for the kingdom, for our congregation here, and so on. And so we're very thankful for your generosity along those lines this evening. Tonight we will look at a few questions. It's been a few months since we've had a question answer night, so just a variety of topics tonight that we will discuss, and hopefully these will spur some further study on your behalf and hopefully answer a few questions regarding some of these topics. But before we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another opportunity tonight to worship. We're thankful for the first day of the week, a day set aside when we can rest and study your word and worship you and express to you our love that we have. We know that you first loved us by giving your son to die for us. And so we express our love for you on these days. We know there are many who are hurting tonight due to physical illness or for any other many other reasons. And we pray that you bless their lives as only you can, that you strengthen them each day. We are thankful for the generosity of the members here. We're thankful for how they give their time and their talents and their energy and their money to the things that are necessary here in this congregation. We pray that you bless each family here. Bless all of our parents as they raise their children, that they may do so in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they may be the types of mothers they need to be and the fathers they need to be as they follow your will. We know we are each tempted to do what is wrong, and we pray that we will do what is right and you show us the way of escape from the things that are tempting. Bless our missionaries around the world. Bless those who are in armed conflict tonight, for there are many troubles around the world with civil wars and other things going on. We pray the gospel can spread in those areas so that peace can reign. Be with our president, our Congress, our local officials as they make decisions that are relevant to how we live in this country. We are thankful for this country and the freedoms that we have, and we should never take those for granted. We know that you've blessed us greatly. Bless our study tonight. May all that is said and done be according to your will. And we give you glory in all things, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Begin this evening talking about a verse from Revelation 21, talking about the question is, what are the new heavens and the new earth? The Bible says that in Revelation that at the end of the world we'll receive a new heaven and a new earth. Somebody can think, well, I thought there was just one heaven, and I thought there's just one earth. So why are we replacing heaven with another heaven? And are we going to live on a new earth? In other words, is after this one is done away with, are we going to be in another place that looks like this one, except it'll be perfect? A world that looks like this but won't have any of the trouble that we know that this earth has. Those are all good, very deep questions. And really, when you study this idea of a new heaven and new earth, you'll see it associated with, of course, the studies of the end of the world, and usually involving the idea of premillennialism, which is a fancy word that involves a thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. And that after this 1,000-year reign, that's when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, the final judgment in which the Lord will condemn those to hell who have not been faithful, and the faithful will receive their eternal reward in that new heaven and new earth. Well, when you study the Bible, you see something curious about this idea of a thousand-year reign. It's only mentioned in Revelation 20. It's the only time you see anything about a thousand years. And of course, we know the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, particularly after chapter 3. It's funny that Jesus never said anything about a thousand-year reign that he would have. Apostle Paul never said anything about a thousand-year reign. Peter never said anything about a thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. The only time we have that is in the book of Revelation, when again, we have many symbols and a number in a book that is filled with a lot of numeric symbols. A numeric system that the original readers of that book would have understood very well, but we're not as accustomed to. We usually don't use numbers to symbolize things like they did in the ancient world. So it's would be very naive, wouldn't be the best Bible study to conclude based on just Revelation 20 that the Lord is going to come and set up a reign on earth. Particularly, it's supposed to take place in Jerusalem. Those that teach that say that's supposed to take place in Jerusalem. What Jesus said, what Paul wrote, what others wrote, what Peter wrote about the end of the world is that the Lord would descend and we would meet him in the air, that Jesus would not step foot on earth again, and that the dead in Christ will rise. And you can read 1 Thessalonians and see the order of things. You can see what Jesus said about that, and so on and so forth. And we won't get into all the detail of that. But it gets back then to, well, what about new heaven and new earth specifically? Again, it's usually attached with the teaching about a thousand-year reign. But I think what we're seeing there in the beginning of that chapter and toward the end of the Bible is that what John is discussing, the revelation that he is seeing, he's talking about simply a new heaven, and being not a replacement of the heaven that the New Testament talks about, but heaven, again, in Scripture, isn't always discussing the eternal heaven. You remember when Paul talked about a vision that he received once, in which he was taken up into the what he said, the third heaven. What is the third heaven? We can go in to the book of Genesis, where it talks about God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And again, so I thought there was just one heaven. What's talking about heavens? Well, in the Bible, these varying degrees of heaven are three different heavens. There's usually describing it as the first heaven being this world we're living in, the first atmosphere. The second heaven's usually talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars, the solar system, that area of creation. And the third heaven being what we would consider to be the final destination of the faithful. So the Bible talks about different types of heavens. And we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth that we'll experience. It's simply saying we're going to live in a different environment. The new heaven that we're going to experience is going to be unlike this one here. A new earth that we're going to experience is going to be a different living condition than we experience here. It won't really look like this because the book of Revelation describes what that heaven is going to look like in very vivid terms and symbolic terms. But this earth and anything looks like this, Peter told us in 2 Peter 3 that that's going to be burned up with intense heat and it's going to melt away. And it's not going to be here. There are some, even some in the church, preachers that say that heaven will be more or less a restored Garden of Eden, that the new earth is going to take everything back to the original, the way it was supposed to be, what this earth was supposed to be before sin came. Then when sin is destroyed, things go back to the way they were supposed to be when God was living with man and in a perfect environment. We won't get into all the detail with that or the different contradictions that may be applied in that teaching. I don't see that something that is a a problem with, I don't think somebody would teach that would be considered a false teacher or anything of that nature, because we're dealing with things, of course, beyond this life. But some do teach that, that heaven is more like when we go back to the original. But I think this idea of new heaven and new earth is simply describing we're going to get a different atmosphere, we're going to get a different earth that's not like this one at all. It's one that's quite indescribable because we've never experienced it, and one where we'll live forever with the Lord in a perfect existence. The second question tonight is, should we repent publicly or privately? Question about in our services. Does it take time for people to come forward? And it's a good question to say, well, should everyone do this? Everyone sins to some degree or another. And so when one person responds, are they separating themselves as being a worse sinner than somebody else? And if they respond, shouldn't we all respond? That's a very good question. So I've been asked quite often throughout the years, does it bother me? Do I get upset when people don't respond to sermons? Well, there's no responses publicly. And I always say no, because it really doesn't, I'm being honest. And the reason it doesn't is because it personally bothers me is when I read the Bible, I see that not everybody responded to Jesus, and Jesus was a good preacher. And if they didn't all respond to Jesus, I know they're not all going to respond when I preach. Eutychus fell out of a window falling asleep during one of Paul's sermons. So if people can sleep and be pretty disinterested during one of Paul's sermons, they can surely do that with me. So it's never bothered me when people are disinterested or don't respond to a sermon that I've preached. But the Bible says a lot about, of course, sin. The Bible says a lot about confession. The Bible says a lot about confessing to one another. You know, James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. We know Galatians 6, verse 1 says that we should restore someone who has been sinning, an erring person. And he says to be careful that we do not fall into the same temptations that they have, and as we do that. So those two verses really are why we do offer, we say, an invitation for those that need to confess their sins to one another to do that, so that we can restore such a one. It says, in a spirit of gentleness. Again, so when someone comes forward, it's not a time for us to wag our fingers and say, we got you. But the Bible says you do that with a spirit of gentleness. Now, you're dealing with somebody, obviously, who has a heavy burden, and that Galatians 1 goes on to talk about bearing one another's burdens and so forth. Then that's a time when someone is being very serious, and what they're saying is not so much, I'm a sinner. They're saying, I know that I need forgiveness. I know that my life is not where it needs to be, and I know what I need to do about it. And we should be very thankful that the person has said, I know where to go. I know the people I need to be with in order to receive the type of help that I need. The Bible is very clear. Someone once said, sin should never be practiced, but always confessed. And the Bible makes that very clear. An invitation is not a confessional. It's not a time you tell us everything that you've ever done. We also need to understand it's not something where me or someone else grants forgiveness. That's not man's job, for me to tell someone that you are forgiven. That's the Lord's work. And I can't take the place of the Lord, and you can't take the place of the Lord in anything that we do by faith. The Lord does what the Lord is supposed to do, and we should do what the Bible says is our responsibility. I cannot grant forgiveness to someone, and no one else can. So that's not a time where we're doing that. We're simply praying for someone, and that person is saying, there is an area of my life where I'm not right with the Lord, and I need for others to help me bear that burden and to pray with me, as James 5 and Galatians 6 have said. Now, the question then becomes, though, when should somebody confess? Is there a time when it's should be required for someone to do that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are familiar with where Paul was looking at the Corinthian church and said, you have an incest situation in the church, and everybody knows about it, and you haven't done anything about it yet. You've let it go on. And Paul goes on to describe, he said, the analogy with yeast. He said, a little yeast leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much to infect the whole lump of dough when you bake. And he said the same thing would happen in a church. To let something go unchecked is going to infect everyone else. The entire church would think, well, acceptable for this person to do it, and the Christians have sort of wink at it and say it's no problem, then I guess it's okay for me to do it as well. And Paul said that's not what should happen in churches. And so he says that should be taken care of. And he said, remove such a one from your midst. And we've called that over the years of disfellowshipping and other types of terms like that, and how a congregation would look at a situation and withdraw from someone. And that would happen after, of course, addressing the issue privately and trying to encourage the person to stop. Well, if someone is sinning publicly, then there needs to be a public recognition of that, a public confession of that. And because, again, of what Paul was encouraging those Corinthians to do, he says, you need to take care of this. He said, when you come together, public sin, and you address it in a public way, and address it and make sure that is taken care of. So we can see the practical nature of that as well, why that should be done. But it's not for us, again, in other situations, barring a public situation, it wouldn't be up to me or, again, to anyone else to go into someone's life as sort of like a spiritual sheriff and say, tell me what you did yesterday, everything you said, everything you did, and if I can find something that is sinful, then you need to be sure to see me Sunday morning. Bible doesn't tell us to do that. Again, the Lord knows what we do. The Lord sees what is done in secret, Matthew chapter 6. And we need to confess our sins all the time to the Lord. Whether someone responds or not during a service, for whatever sins you may have, those sins need to be confessed to the Lord, the one who grants forgiveness. But there is times when public sin needs to be addressed by the whole of the congregation. The next question is, what posture should we use when we pray? What posture should we use? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, I want men in every place to pray with lifting up holy hands. And somebody reads that and says, well, is that a requirement for men to lift up holy hands? It'd be strange for just the men to lift up holy hands when they pray and not for the women. And so, but it begs the question, is that a requirement, a required praying posture? How should, is the Bible require us to close our eyes and bow our heads? Is that a requirement? The only way for the Lord to hear a prayer is if our bodies are in a certain position. It's a good question. In the scripture, there's a lot of prayer postures. Prayer was made when standing, 1 Samuel 1:26. We see prayers when kneeling, 1 Kings 8:54. Prayers made when someone is lying flat on the ground, 1 Kings 18:42. Prayers are made audibly, spoken, of course, John 17 and John 18, verses in the first verse of each chapter. Prayers in the Bible are made silently. Prayers are made with bowed heads, Genesis 24, 26. They were prayed with their eyes uplifted, looking up into heaven. You think of Stephen when he's being stoned and looking up and praying, looking with eyes open, praying to the Lord. And so you look at all of these different prayer postures, and you say, well, which one am I supposed to do? Which one is the correct posture? And so we see all this, and I think it's pretty clear that there's never a mandated prayer posture. We see in each of those situations, the person is praying, the way they are praying is connected with how they feel. It's more to do with their heart and the weight of the situation and how heavy it is. Stephen is dying when he was being stoned, and so all he could do in his distress would be to look up. We can see why he would do that in that situation. You can see why others would be so distressed they were just lying flat on the ground when they prayed. And others and Jesus, we talked about lately, I believe it was Wednesday night, how he prayed all night in the garden. I assume Jesus did not stay in the same position that entire night. That his body was not kneeling that entire time, or that he was sitting, or he was lying down, whatever it is. I would assume that he moved quite a bit during that night. The passage that's interesting to me regarding this is when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And you notice he said nothing about the position of your body in his answer. That's pretty telling to me. That's a glaring omission, that Jesus didn't say, you need to get down on your knees, or you need to close your eyes, or you need to do this, or you need to do that with your body. When the disciple said, Lord, teach us how to pray, he talked about the content of the prayer and the type of things that should be addressed in our prayers. So that leads me to think that the prayer posture is not specified or required one or the other, but simply that our prayers are in the manner and the model of the way Jesus taught us. The content is very significant when we pray. The last thing to think about, last question tonight, is discussing church autonomy. And beyond that, secondly, do I or anybody else, any Christian, have a say or should dictate what goes on in another congregation? To what extent does one Christian have a perspective, or should they address things going on in other churches? We know that Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every city. In those days, of course, you wouldn't have the community, a church in every community like you would have today. The Christians then were basically in each particular city. So Paul, of course, told Titus to do that, told him the requirements of the elder, what an elder would be, told Timothy the same in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see in Acts 20 where Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he said to shepherd the flock over which of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so we know that's where we have the phrase autonomy. It's our word. It's not the Bible word. It's a word that simply means that each congregation has its elders that oversee the work in that congregation. And it doesn't extend further than that. That we do not have an eldership that's over five congregations, and it goes up from there. We have elderships in each place, each congregation we see there in the New Testament. So then we go on further to say, okay, well, what if I know something that's being done or said or taught somewhere else? What obligation do I have to address that? Well, you would know, just based on the idea, the concept of the doctrine of elderships, that it would be strange if we had, again, elders here, if somebody came to Pleasant View and said, you need to be doing this, this, and this, and I can't believe you're doing this, and you need to start this or stop this. And the first thing we would tell that person, we would say, well, we have elders here who oversee this congregation, and this is the way we do whatever we do. This person may not like it, they may not think it's wise or whatever the case may be, but our first reaction, I think our first answer would be, you don't really have a say here. You're not a member of this congregation. You're not under this eldership, and this eldership oversees this congregation. When you read the New Testament, you see Paul, of course, writing to churches, you know, Corinth one time, and Ephesus, and Philippi, and these places, and you say, well, what, you know, he did it. He was directing a lot of places. Well, of course, Paul, though, was an apostle. He was given specific instruction to do that by the Lord. He had credentials. And in the apostolic age in which they lived, the apostles had that authority in all the congregations to line things up that way. There's no such thing. You read the New Testament, you can also notice that there's never a situation where an entire congregation, an entire group of Christians was, we would say, disfellowshipped. We see it happening in a congregation among its own members. But groups, this church versus this church, and you can see the problem that would create, because you would have this war over, again, which one is having the authority. Who has the authority, the ultimate authority, to declare an entire congregation to be one something or something else. We know the Bible says, we do need to say, however, that Paul, in his teaching, told Christians to identify, to mark, to notice false teachers. That's not to say that we can't see and understand and recognize a false teacher, someone's not teaching Scripture, and to be aware of that if we are to go visit a congregation. If we go to a town and we've moved, and you go to a place, and you go, you know, your job has changed and you move, and you are trying to decide which congregation to worship with and fellowship, and you need to be aware of what may be taught somewhere. But you going into that place and saying this is what ought to be done is something else. But we do need to know, again, recognize false teachers, and compare anything that we hear to God's Word to be sure that what is being taught is truthful. We appreciate the discussion tonight. These are very good questions. These are questions that I've been asked over the years. And again, give me any questions that you think would seem to fit this kind of night. Questions are good. It's the only way you get answers, the only way you learn anything, is to ask questions. A lot of questions in the Bible. We've been studying them on Wednesday night, questions that were asked on various subjects by different people. The most important question that's ever asked, really, in the history of the world was, what must I do to be saved? And that's really the most important question. Any question we look at in the nights like this are all underneath that question. Because that question and the answer to that is what affects someone's soul, what affects their eternal life. And so the answer that's given to that question should be the one that was given in the New Testament. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. He's not going to answer that question one way for one person and then 2,000 years later give a different answer to someone else. We're all subject to the same God, the same Son of God, to the same gospel, and the same answer to that question. And when Peter was asked that question at Pentecost, he gave that answer. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is the answer to that question, and that's what you need to do to be saved. If there's someone tonight that needs to do that, we encourage you to do that and not wait any longer. Stop saying no to the Lord and say yes. Someone just needs to respond, like we talked about tonight, and come forward and say, there's sin in my life, and I need encouragement. I need the Christians here at Pleasant View to help me, to pray for me. We can also do that. So whatever your need is tonight, please come while we stand and sing.